So this description of the disciples in Matthew 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount is one where some people have come to believe that this is just something that's going to be descriptive of the disciples sometime in the future, most likely, some would say, at the point where we have our glorified bodies. And while that's the case, then why, if that's the case, why does he spend so much time dealing with the law? And that he intensifies or elevates the emphasis of the law, that it's not just a matter of if you have hate or if you kill someone, but if you have hate in your heart, then you've killed someone. You know, why does he even bother with that? If we're talking about what we will be in a glorified state and as perfected followers of Christ and disciples of Christ, then why do we have this content? What we really see is that Jesus Christ is presenting the way that we will live if we say, yes, I truly want to be a disciple of Christ. And Luke 9 portrays what that decision requires. It requires us saying, I will deny myself and take up the cross daily and follow him. It really denies who I am and me allowing those tendencies and character traits of my own nature to bleed through and cause a disruption of the work of God in my life. This morning, I was just dwelling on the phrase in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, in a way, that verb is a call that let us do this. This is something that we should all rally together and that we should endeavor as the church to have the mind of Christ in our lives. But I can also make allowance for the fact that that verb is really saying, allow that to be a possibility. Do you have character traits, personality traits? Do you have different things that you say are so iconic with who you are that it has become an obstacle for the mind of Christ to really take root in your life? You are, in other words, incapable of having the mind of Christ and thinking as Christ would think because we stand here, you sit there, and we say, no, you can change me thus far, but no further. That's a dangerous place to be. And it's not dangerous as in loss of salvation. It's just a dangerous place to be at the end of our days to see what might have been. What might have been if we just recklessly threw ourselves into the arms of God and said, whatever you want to make of me, here I am. Wherever you want to send me, here I go. Whatever you want me to do, that I'll be all about. Matthew 5 begins with what are called the Beatitudes. Beatitudes. And it's just really the blessings that are upon those who choose to follow Christ wholeheartedly. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So many present tense verbs that are in this, so many things that are a call to action right then, right now. And what we're really seeing is Jesus is painting the portrait of how you and I can become more and more like Christ. The story is told on a wall near the entrance to the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas. You'll find a portrait with the following inscription. James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. Now, right away, you should be befuddled. There's a portrait hanging there. It says this is James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. Then why do I see a picture hanging here? The rest of the plaque says, This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. You know, no literal portrait of Jesus exists either. You know, we have stained glass. You could go into other churches where there's all kinds of artists' imaginations of what Jesus may have looked like. And to be frankly honest, what you see, if you've ever studied, it's a fascinating study, the crèches or nativity scenes from around the world, what you'll find is that around the world, the nativity scenes are usually going to present Christ in the racial, I guess you could say, technically, by the way that the world uses that term, image of that culture. So if you go to an African nation, you're going to see Jesus resembles almost a black individual there. You go to an Asian country and the nativity scene, Jesus has that kind of characteristic. You know, in America, we have typically represented Christ very Caucasian. You can see those identities bleed through the culture as they choose to see Christ. Well, while there may be a lot of discussion as to what Jesus really looked like, I guess we'd have to say he probably looked like a Middle Eastern Jewish man, right? That's probably what we're going to have to land on. But what we do understand is that the Word of God is seeking to work its way in your heart, in my heart, so that while there's no literal image of Christ, no literal portrait of Christ existing on this earth, that others would see your life and say, if I ever had to guess how Jesus would act, if I ever had to put forth an idea of what Jesus would say, how he would love, how he would represent truth, how he would so perfectly align grace and truth, you would be a clear candidate for what that would look like. Now, that's not to say like, well, I hope my portrait's hanging there on the wall as a portrait of Jesus because no literal portrait exists. But due to the great resemblance, here I sit as the image of Christ. That's not it at all. But what it is that we actually become closer to the identity of what God intended us to be, the more we become like Christ, our true representative. Let's just look through these Beatitudes. They begin, each of them, I count eight of them. There's discussion as to whether there's seven, eight, or ten. It seems like there's eight, and then there's a little summary of those, the impact of those Beatitudes. But the word blessed means simply happiness. What is happiness? How do we get it? Where do you find it? Everyone's pursuing happiness, and the world spends its riches for it. The happiness that they are pursuing cannot actually ever be found. It is fleeting. While sin may be pleasurable for a season, there is the price to pay eventually. Learning from the past, it's interesting to see what others have said about the pursuit of happiness. In Jane Austen's book, Mansfield Park, it says, a large income is the best recipe for happiness I have ever heard of. That is typically how the world views happiness. They see it as a tangible possession, something that I can trade for, I can purchase, I can claim to be my own. Some would say that the ancients sought for happiness and virtue. The moderns have too long been endeavoring to develop the latter from the former. In other words, what you see historically, people, you read Greek philosophy or you study those that do read it, they'll tell you that they sought for happiness, not directly, but they sought for happiness through the virtues of a wholesome life, a life full of integrity. And by having a life full of integrity, that equilibrium that life would enjoy would bring about happiness. What we have today, though, is that we've made happiness the virtue. We try to pursue it directly, and therefore we crush it because it's too fragile. It's too ethereal. It's too wispy for us to grasp for ourselves. But yet Jesus Christ, right here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he just hands it over to you as if it's something that's so accessible. He just says, happy is. It's a definite statement. There's not anything that's wishy-washy or uncertain about it. He says, this is exactly what is guaranteed for those who will follow this pattern of investigation, of an analysis of their life. Jesus Christ is giving us directions. Now, it's not to the same happiness that the world is pursuing. It's really to that life of integrity, that virtue that is spoken of in God's word. This year, our theme is cultivating godly virtue. I dare say that if you would submit your life to the analysis of these Beatitudes, you will see that God is working and ready to work that process of refining so that we would be that precious pearl, that we would be that esteemed servant that God would have doing his bidding. So the Beatitudes, let's look at these here, beginning with the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. John Bunyan said, sin is the great block and bar to our happiness, the procurer of all miseries to man, both here and hereafter. Take away sin and nothing can hurt us, for death, temporal, spiritual, and eternal is the wages of it. I think that's pretty accurate. Death, temporal, spiritual, eternal is the wages of sin. Sin is our block and bar to happiness. You say, I'm just not finding satisfaction. I'm just not finding fulfillment. Well, what you see in the Beatitudes is begin at the very first step. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? The idea of poor in spirit is that you are so incapacitated, overwhelmed with grief, you have no energy within you to do anything of any value. You are just completely convalescent. You can't do anything. You are at a point where I have to start over. That's what the poor in spirit is right here. And you might say, well, that doesn't sound like happiness. Where's the blessedness in that? What is this poor in spirit? Spiritually, I have acknowledged I am morally bankrupt. These are those moments where if you've ever had that thought, I'm a lousy Christian, it's time to go to Matthew 5:3, and I'm not trying to beat you down more, but I'm just saying, you read Matthew 5:3 and it reaffirms, yes, you are a lousy Christian. This is great. Let's pray. What is that supposed to accomplish? The fact is that our arrogance and our self-dependence and our self-reliance really kind of brings us to a point where God can't do anything with us. It's almost at that point where you have to sit there and say, I can't, God. And God says, okay, now we're really talking, because now I'm ready to do something through you. The only one that was getting in the way of me doing anything in your life was you. It's not that I'm incapacitated. It's not that I don't have the power. It's not that I don't have the will or desire or the plan or the purpose. I have all of that. The only thing that's standing in the way is you. And the Beatitudes is Jesus Christ looking at all these people that say, look at the power of the manifest glory of God that we see here right on earth. What is required of us to be able to follow in your footsteps, and that you would be our rabbi and we would learn the life and the way of God? Realize you can't do it. Well, no, you don't understand what you're dealing with. Christ, I'm standing here in front of you. I'm a learned Pharisee who's memorized much of the scripture. Of course, I have a lot to offer in the work of God. I can't use you. There's too much of you in you. I can't fill you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When you think about the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18, the Pharisee is in the temple and he prays, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what the poor in spirit is. It's bringing us to this point where we have really ground zero. We've eliminated all of our own structures and all of our own devices. And we've just said, Lord, if I could just start over, would you do something in my life? Now, effectively, in the Oriental way of thinking, Middle Eastern way of thinking, they aren't thinking necessarily in a clean sweep, start over, and you know, we're starting back at the beginning of the alphabet and rudimentary things. What they're dealing with is everything is in a circle. Everything's cyclical. And so almost like rings on a tree, as the rings on the tree, as the tree grows, the rings radiate from that. And so that cyclical process is that they will come back around. And so if you can think of this as starting at the downward trajectory, I'm the poor in spirit. I'm at this point where I realize, oh man, I'm spiritually bankrupt. I need God to do something. And we're going to eventually swing all the way around to where we're at the point where God is ready to use us in a great way. But as you'll recognize, the more I learn about who God is and what God wants to do in my life, the more I realize there's less of me that needs to get in the way. I need to eliminate more of what is an obstacle in the work of God. So this first part of the Beatitudes is going to focus on our self-abasement. Our self-abasement. What is that? That's the Philippians 2, verse 7, example of Christ. He made himself no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. If Jesus Christ, who does deserve all glory, majesty, worship, is able to wipe everything away and say, I will not bring that into any of this. I'm willing to set all that aside. Be made a baby, as helpless as possibly could be imagined, to bring about the salvation of the world. If Jesus Christ could do that, we have a long way to go on the trek of humility to realize I need God. Every morning that you wake up and you don't spend time in prayer, you've made your declaration, I don't need God. Every moment you make a decision through the day and you don't consider it in prayer and weigh it out according to what's God's desire and will in my life, you've made your vote, I don't need God. And I'm not saying that because it's you that have the problem, it's we who have that problem. I do the same thing. And there come points where I finally say, boy, I really snarled this all up. God, it's really needing you to fix it. And he says, yeah. Amanda, growing up, she would have necklaces, and so many times her necklaces would get all knotted up. I don't know why, probably just because she got home, threw them on the dresser or whatever, and eventually they just get all knotted up. And she would hand them to me. I liked undoing those knots. I don't know why. I just thought it was so fun to sit there and just like figure it out and pull it all. And then it was really fun if you got just the right tug where you were able to pull it and like everything just kind of like, and you're like, I got the right tug. Yes, I beat the knot. I don't know why. I'm weird. Okay. You all knew that already. But what happens in our life is we have so snarled up our life that all of a sudden we come to God and we're like, I'm in a mess. Can you solve this for me? And God says, yes. And he doesn't have to fuss with it. He knows the exact tug to where everything finally falls right into place. That's what being poor in spirit does. Blessed are the poor in spirit. How do I come to the realization I'm poor in spirit? Do you compare yourself to God or others? It's one thing for me to say, wow, look how strong I am. Gabriel, let's arm wrestle. Gabriel is a little child. Do you want to arm wrestle Uncle Dan? No. But let me tell you how strong I am, me versus Gabe. Who wants to put their money on who's going to win? If you vote Gabe, I'm going to punch you, okay? But you say, well, that's foolish. When we compare ourselves among ourselves, it's basically the same. I'm not saying that others are so weak. What I'm saying is we're not really comparing ourselves against the gold standard of what we ought to be comparing ourselves against. The first step to being poor in spirit is I look at God's glory and his righteousness and his perfection, and I say, I don't even know why you bothered. Now, this isn't to send us into some spiral of depression, because we're not left here at this beatitude. But this beatitude is where it all begins to come together. Do you consider, this is a big one, and this is one I think you and I probably could do more of. If you don't already, you need to do it every day. If you already do it every day, you probably need to do it twice a day. If you already do it twice a day, you probably need to do it every hour of your waking life every day. Do you consider the cost of Calvary? Do you consider the cost of Calvary? Yeah. Jesus died on a cross, hung there, but he rose again. It's not that big of a deal. No. That's why when we do communion, I want the whole service focused on the passion of Christ. I want us to be confronted with he bled real drops of blood. His flesh was lacerated. His beard was plucked from his face. Thorns impressed into his brow. He was mocked, punched, humiliated. He did it without speaking one word in retaliation. He hung on that cross in shame and most of all bore our sin. The Father turning his back on him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? For you and for me. When we confront ourselves with the cost of Calvary, all of a sudden, we're in a place where we're able to say, why in the world would I ever want my way? I see what my way cost when I see Christ hang on that cross. I see the pain my way, my stubbornness, my rebellion, my independence cost Jesus Christ. That's the poor in spirit. We tend to think of ourselves better than we ought to think. We judge ourselves by our motives and others by their deeds. And it's an unfair system. So what's gained, though? What's neat about these Beatitudes, no matter what they are, there's always a positive side of it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, the entrance into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus Christ said, is probably impossible for the rich. Why? What's he got against the rich? People with money bags can't go into the gateway of heaven? No, it's not that. It's just that those who are rich in their own eyes will never bring themselves down in self-abasement to say, I am poor in spirit. The access point to the gate of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, is through this humility. It's through this repentance. You had to come to that realization when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. That was the way in. And it's still necessary, not for salvation, but for us to recognize I'm not in my glorified body yet. And that sinful tendency still kind of creeps in on my life. And I've got to come back to, all right, Lord, I'm coming circling right around back to where I started. Poor in spirit. I know I'm your child. I know I'm saved. But I've allowed some things of this world to spot the garments that you've given me. I've let some of the sludge of this life splatter upon the robes of righteousness that you've given me. Maybe there have even been some days that I haven't even put on those robes of righteousness. I've been wearing the robes of the old man, not the new man. Lord, I'm back here, ready for you to do a new, I guess, layer of work in my life. And that's what really discipleship is all about. I wish it was something that I could get in one pass. Or I could just say, I got it all. But if we're dealing with an infinite God with infinite characteristics and we being finite, are we ever going to get it all in one pass? I would love to think that I could preach the Bible one time, 10 years, and have everything I needed from that. But we're dealing with infinite truth. I will be able to enjoy all of eternity studying the glories of God's truth and wisdom. How in the world do I think I'm going to get it all in 10 years? What we have with the poor in spirit is you are promised God's program realized in your life. You're promised that nature of what God wants to develop and to really nurture in you is going to be produced in you. Moody was a famous evangelist, and one of the stories that traces back to his launch into ministry is when he heard a speaker say, the world is yet to see what God will do with and for and through and in and by the man who is fully consecrated to him. When Moody heard that, it's reported that he thought to himself, that man said, a man. He did not say a great man, nor a learned man, nor a smart man, but simply a man. I'm a man. And it lies with the man himself, whether he will or will not make that entire and full consecration. I will try my utmost to be that man. Now, the point of it is that you have that open door tonight. Beatitude number one, poor in spirit. You have the invitation to be that man or that woman that the world could see what God will do with and for and by and through and in, and if you would just fully consecrate. The only thing that stands between God's fully revealed purpose and plan in your life and the alternative, your own personal pursuits, is just simply, am I willing to be that living sacrifice? Romans 12. Am I willing to say, yes, Lord, here I am. Burn the dross away. Refine. Restore. Purify. Here am I. And however you choose to use me, may I be used faithfully through you. Quickly, just beatitude number two, and we'll be out of time. I have eight. We're not going to try to squeeze all eight in. But beatitude number two, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. When you look at this, you think of, wow, this is really not going in the positive direction. We're still going downhill, Pastor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Yeah, the ones who are totally, convalescent, those who are incapacitated because of their grief over who they are. And they are now crying. They're broken. Their heart is contrite in that place. Blessed are they that mourn. Jesus is not advocating for depression. Because remember, none of these things are a destination in themselves. They're leading us to where God can actually begin to do something. So it's not about, oh, I'm just a worthless Christian. How are you today, Pastor Dan? Worthless. Thanks for asking. that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is, I recognize who I am. Oh, God, would you forgive me? Would you please forgive me? The old Dan Patrick keeps showing up. I want the new sanctified Dan Patrick to show up. God, would you help me? What is that? Self-abasement is the first beatitude. Second beatitude is sorrow. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. In Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my sin, my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. How do I embody this beatitude? How do I become poor? They that mourn. Do you truly hate sin? Of course, Pastor Dan, that's a kindergarten question. No, it's not. Do you hate with a passion sin? Do you hate what it's done to people you love? Do you hate the fact that they will lose out on reward even if they are saved and they stand before Christ? That they'll lose out on reward and that there will be weeping. Jesus will wipe away tears, it says in Revelation, before all of eternity is really enjoyed in its splendor. There, I believe, will be different things that will say, oh man, I wish. Do you hate what sin is doing to our world? Do you hate the uncertainty and selfishness? The lack of safety? The fear and trepidation? Do you hate how it is leading so many to end their life prematurely? Do you hate how sin is leaving people with no hope? Do you hate how sin residing in your heart allows it to be amplified in this community? Oh, no, Pastor, the community is on their way to hell. The community is on their trajectory for destruction. The way of the ungodly will perish. It's them. No, it's yes, them. But we, with sin in our heart, allow it to fester. We allow it to persist. We'll get to it later, but when Jesus says, ye are the light of the world, when he says, ye are the salt of the earth, what he's saying is, you all should be in such a counter movement against what goes on in this world that sin really doesn't stand a chance. Not that we will see perfection in this life, but that we would see such a powerful conservative work, that sin lacks place to exist. it has trouble finding its place. With this Beatitudes, I kind of think of, I think we're taking a position politically, even as the church in our nation, where we're conservatives. What does that mean? Conservatives just hold back the wickedness. And so we're doing our best, but boy, holding back things, it's a lot of work. You know, you're trying to hold back like a dam, holding back the water. You're trying to hold back everything because of what it will do if it was fully unleashed upon our country. And boy, it's hard work. It is hard work to be conservative. But we're not trying to be conservative just to try to keep a little semblance of value, a little semblance of something virtuous in our country. Conservatism is something that's empowered by God's work in God's people. It's not just a restraint. It's a violent competitor that overwhelms systems. Virtue can undo wickedness. It's not that we're just holding our little, you know, plot of lentils like David's mighty man in that story, and we're going to hold this ground, and you know, all I've got, I'm going to hold this lentil field, and at least I got a lentil field. No, it's a matter of we can gain ground, not just hope to not lose ground anymore. But where is that going to begin? It can only begin when we say, I hate sin. Do you realize how sin hurts God? It attacks the Father's attributes. In other words, it misrepresents the Lord. It pains the Son's sacrifice. It's almost as if we've wiped our feet in the sacrifice of Christ and said, yeah, that didn't matter much because I'm still going to do what I want to do. Do we realize it stops the Spirit's work of sanctification with us? So self-abasement and sorrow, great way to start these Beatitudes. I guarantee it's going to get better, okay? It's going uphill in just a little bit. But we cannot see God do the work of what he would envision in our lives unless we come to this starting place. In baseball, it doesn't matter how well you hit the ball. If you don't run the bases in the right order, it doesn't do anyone any good. You have to start at home plate. You have to touch first base. You have to go around second, third, before you're allowed to touch home again. I don't care what potential you think you might have or what potential I could consider I have as a follower of Christ. If I don't start at the right spot, it doesn't matter. It's effort that's in vain. And so maybe you say, well, I've been rounding these bases, Pastor. I'm so many years old. And so through my Christian growth and development, I've been rounding these bases a few times. When do I stop rounding these bases? When God calls you home. When God calls you home, you don't have to round those bases anymore. You'll be in a glorified body. Oh, what a day that will be. But while we're here, those who need the truth need to see the truth lived out in us. They need to see that truth represented in our lives. And so the reward is those who mourn will be comforted. That's why it's not about depression. God's not sitting there saying, I hope you really feel how terrible it is. Just sit and marinate in that for a while. No, he says, I hear your heartbreak. Here, let me take that tear away from you and just look you in the eyes and say, I've forgiven you. But now that you've acknowledged where you are, now you know how to get out. Now you know where to go from here. Now you really can see what God will do through your life. The Beatitudes, we're going to get to hunger and thirst for righteousness and merciful and pure in heart. Oh, don't want to miss pure in heart. It's good stuff. Peacemakers, what really is able to be accomplished in our lives? We are not an army of violence. We're an army of peacemakers. That's what we are. Well, how does that work? Well, we'll cover that when we get there.
But Jesus kind of tips the hand when he says, blessed are they that when they revile you and persecute you for righteousness' sake. How's this peacemaking going to go? Well, you know, there are going to be some that aren't going to appreciate it much. Well, that's okay because you're in good company. For so persecuted they the prophets. So when we come through all of this, we'll be able to say, okay, so this is the new identity of what Christ has for us. How does this identity compare to the regulations of the law? How does this identity compare to the righteousness of our rituals and all that we do? How does this compare identity of Jesus Christ compare to all these things from Matthew 5:17 all the way through the latter mid portion of chapter 7? We'll be able to see all those comparisons and we'll see that this is really where it's all at. And everything begins to fall in place with Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for